Okay, my name's Larry Myers. I wish I could say there was an ah-ah moment when Jesus came into my life, but I'm one of those gentlemen that Jesus came into my life twice. First time when I was 16, I went to a Billy Graham teenage crusade in El Paso, Texas, and got all excited, took Jesus as my Savior. And I wish I could say it took. But as I further relate my story, you understand that I was like the parable with the farmer threw the seeds into the weeds. 2 years later, I was in the Army, and I went in the Army in 1967, and I found myself in Vietnam in 1968. When I came back from Vietnam in 1970, I wasn't the same person I was when I went there. I did not have my faith anymore. And for the things that I saw and I did in Vietnam, I know God would never want me back in his folds. Got out of the Army, met my wife, and later on I went back in the Army. My wife came from a very religious family, so we went to church on Sunday. And we started having kids. We took them to church. But I was a Sunday morning Christian. Sunday, I was always there with smiles, but I didn't know God and I didn't know Jesus. I was having a hard time adapting from my experience in Vietnam. In 1978, I ran into a chaplain by the name of Chaplain Miller, and he brought me back to God. But I'll never forget when he did a sermon on the prodigal son that I realized that the Father was God and the Son running to the Father was me. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, I was forgiven for my sins. And to this day, every time I hear the prodigal son, I have an ah-ah moment. Because when I came back to God, he opened his arms and embraced me and loved me and forgave me for everything that I have done. God loved me and God was welcoming me back to the folds. And that started my journey to where I'm at today. And Chaplain Miller will always have a soft spot in my heart for getting me on the right track.
These are powerful stories that we get to hear every week. I'm just so thankful for those that shared them. We have some on social media as well. And I encourage you to go check those out. They're just incredible as people tell their story, but what's so incredible about it is it's God's story. It's God at work in real lives, and it's just powerful. That's what we're looking at for this series. We're looking at how did God enter into our world. It's a story of God entering into the real world, and this is the Christmas story, and we're looking at it through four different lenses. Through last week, we looked at the Gospel of Mark, and we'll do Matthew this week, and we'll do each gospel over these weeks. As we open Matthew's gospel, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, meet us today as we open your word. Father, make it real for us. Help us to grasp it. Help us get it with our minds as well as our hearts. And most of all, God, we want to live your word out. Would you help us to do that? We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I don't know if you have anybody in your family that whenever they share a story, they want to give you all of the context, you know, like all of the background. I have a couple of those storytellers in my family. It seems like when boys get to about 7 or 8 years old, they get really into something. Like, it'll be like a certain video game or a cards, like these little Pokemon cards or something like that. And when they do, their interest runs so deep that they couldn't possibly share with you about it without going into all the detail of the whole thing. And so they're explaining to you this Pokemon card, but not just the card, but what all the numbers mean, and then how the background of that card and the evolution of how that can be, and, you know, and all the details just go on and on and on and on. And I try to be interested, but I'm not that good of a dad, you know, and I'm doing my best. And I've had this conversation a couple times with a couple of my kids where I've sat them down and I said, now listen, I just need you to, just a little clue thing for you. when you're telling a story and you see your mom's eyes roll into the back of her head, that's time to stop, right? Like that, you have done all the information you need to share, and you're out. You know, you get to the point because it's over. Matthew is that kind of a storyteller. He is a context guy. He's a detail guy. He is a history guy. And Matthew wants you to get every bit of the context. And the problem is, the way he did that, he started his gospel with a list of names. And if you read that, your eyes are just going to start rolling, you know, in the back of your head. And yet, Matthew wants you to know something really important. The reason he put it in there, the reason this is in our scripture, it's a holy word, is that it tells such an important story. Matthew was going back. He's, again, context, history. And so he's, in his mind, he started at the beginning. He knows that you know this story. And so I just want to frame it for us, right? At the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, we get the fall. And there is brokenness that enters the world. There's a rift in a relationship, our relationship with male and female, with each other, and our relationship with God is completely broken. And in Genesis, that's called the curse. The curse enters the world there. That's the brokenness that we all feel, the tension that we all feel every day. But over the history of Israel, God is still at work, and God's still calling people to himself. And God reaches out to Abraham, and he calls Abraham. And he blesses Abraham. And he blesses Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you, not just for your own good, but I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you'll bless the whole earth. I'm going to bless you so that there'll be an impact on everyone all around. And there's this hope. There's this covenant. The curse is sort of is being undone in a way. And yet, as we read the story of the people of Israel with Abraham and forward, there's still brokenness. There's still fallenness and brokenness within the covenant and turning away from God. And then we get to this major figure in the history of Israel, King David. And King David is of great importance because we think maybe there's hope. That finally the promise will be fulfilled, that because there's a king that's brought order and that through him, the promise will finally be fulfilled. And yet, even in his story, brokenness again, fallenness, turning away from God and from the covenant. And we wonder, how will this ever be fulfilled? And finally, we get to the story that Matthew's trying to tell you. He just wanted you to give all the history before, but you get to the story he's trying to tell you. That the son of David, in the line of David, Jesus is coming into the world. He's going to save the world. He's going to undo the curse. Undo the curse in our families, in our lives. He's the true savior of the world. But Matthew does it with a list. So we're going to read part of the list. Are you okay? Don't let your eyes roll in the back of your head here. Here we go. This is Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, you can get this on your phone app, or you can follow along. We actually did a series on Matthew in the spring, and so we've covered some of this. If it feels familiar to you, we're going back over some of the things that we have read and talked about in here before. But follow along and pay attention to some of the names, because the reason that he gives you names is because every name has a story to it. Every name represents a person that God used and interacted with. And we could go, if we had time today, we would go look up each one of these names and go back and read their story, because their story is important into how Jesus got here. That's what Matthew wants you to know. Their story is important to how Jesus got here. Jesus didn't just show up. But he's a continuation of God's work from the beginning all the way through to now. God's been at work, and he continues to be at work. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Did you hear those key names? David, he wants you to go back. David, Abraham. This is God's work in the world. He wants you to connect those. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Anybody looking for baby names right now? There are good ones. All right. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The passage goes on, and I encourage you to go home and read that this afternoon. Take a good nap after it'll lull you right in. It's just a list of names, but the names remind us of stories. The names remind us of people and lives. Now, as Matthew goes through those names, he does something that's unique. He lists four women. Women were really never listed in the genealogies at that time. That was it was unheard of, really, and yet Matthew lists four. It's sort of like he wants you to highlight these four, to pay attention to what's going on there. Matthew gives you this list of names, and he's telling you the history. How did Jesus get here? How did Jesus get into the world? And yet the names that Matthew picks out, well, they're not all good stories. Actually, some of them are pretty rough and brutal stories. You know, there are stories that you generally hide. I've got some relatives that you guys don't even know about. You never hear the stories about those relatives. You know, we just don't tell that part of the family, you know, history. But Matthew starts telling stories. He picks these four women, and the four women are highlighting stories, and they're unusual. He talks about Tamar. Back in March, we did a whole sermon just on these, and you can go back and look at those, but just to refresh you, he talks about Tamar. And Tamar is a story, it's really part of Tamar. Her story is intertwined with Judah. Judah is one of the patriarchs of Israel, and it's one of the key stories of God's work in the world, and yet Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And her husband died. And the law and the custom and the culture of the time was that Judah then would take care of her. He would marry her to one of his other sons, and he would take care of her. There was no social network to hold her in. And so the family was to take care of her, but they didn't. Judah didn't. He didn't give her justice or righteousness. He didn't take care of her as a person, as human, as a daughter of God. And Tamar went to extreme lengths. It's a terrible story. It's actually an evil story. The choices that were made and what they did. But Tamar went to extreme lengths to get justice, to get what was right, to be taken care of. It was awful. You go back and read that story. It's brutal and broken. It's the kind of story that we wouldn't talk about, especially when we're sharing our family tree. It's a little bit of a bad story. It's awful. And yet Matthew puts it right here in the line of Jesus. He says, how does God come into the world? Through brokenness. Through families that are a mess. This is God's story of interacting with his people. And it goes through Tamar and Judah. You see, he doesn't just ignore the brokenness in families. He doesn't just walk around the mess. He doesn't just look past it. No, God enters into the mess. There is some redemption in Tamar's story. There is some restitution. And yet, really, it's a story of God redeeming brokenness. God enters in and he redeems these people. He redeems this family. And God has to continue to do it, because there are more stories after. All of them have things that fall apart and go badly. Rahab, she's a Gentile. She's an outsider. She shouldn't be part of this story. And Ruth was a Moabite. A Moabite are the people that were so despised by the people of Israel. There's actually a scripture passage in Deuteronomy 23. It says that if a Moabite becomes a follower of Yahweh, if a Moabite becomes Jewish, if they're converted, they're not allowed into the house of worship for 10 generations. 10 generations. That's not very well liked. You know what I mean? That's bad. 10 generations are not to be. And yet there she is in this list of stories. And he gets down to David. Remember, Matthew wants you to pick up the big history here, right? Matthew breaks this down, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14. He's kind of compressing some of them. You don't necessarily have every person listed in here. He compresses that to get to the big stuff and to lay this out. And remember, he wants you to know Abraham to David. David, one of the heroes of the faith. David, was so much hope was on David. And when he lists David, he says David has a son, Solomon, whose mother had been, and instead of naming her Bathsheba, he says whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He wants you to know the mess of that story. That involved an affair and a murder. David's brokenness is front and center here. It's the kind of family, it's the kind of history that you would think this is not redeemable. Even if it was redeemable, it's not the kind of place that God would enter into, and it's not the kind of work that God would do. Yet God enters in right here. These are the people that he works in and through. It's a mess, guys. You know, I always think if God was really at work in my life or God's at work in our community, I would see things would all be up and to the right? They would just be going on this nice, smooth line, up and to the right. That's how it should look if God's at work in your life. That's how it should look if God's at work in your church or God's at work in your family. But that's not actually what the Bible looks like. When God's at work, these people's lives are a mess. They're up and down, and there's brokenness, and yet God is in the middle of it. God is still using these people to redeem the world, to bring his son, Jesus, into the world. It goes through this. Now, I want to pick up and read a little bit more. We'll cut to the end of the genealogy. This is verse 16. We'll pick it up in verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, I want us to catch that for just a second, because I want you to pay attention to what happened there. Matthew's going to be real clear about who Jesus is, 100% man, 100% God. Because of that, he's going to get real clear about the story of the virgin birth, that the Holy Spirit puts Jesus in Mary. See, it's not really Joseph's biological son. And yet, the genealogy that Matthew gives us, well, that's actually Joseph's genealogy. Did you catch that? He goes all the way through and he goes to Joseph. And then he says, well, Mary is the mother, who's husband of Mary. Mary is the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Pay attention to that. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, okay? Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. the story we've heard a million times, and yet so many little details in there because it's Matthew, and he's a detail guy, and he's using specific words. He gives us names like Emmanuel. That's real important. It's real specific. We're going to call him Emmanuel because it means God is with us. The whole point of Matthew, the way that Matthew tells this story is to remind us that God enters a real world with real families, with real problems. God uses real people. He's right here among us. This is God coming close. And then he says, name the baby Jesus. And Joseph does. He names him Jesus. That was actually a common name at the time. That's not unique. He's not the only kid born at that time named Jesus. In fact, it happened all over the place. It's a form of Yeshua. It does mean Savior, but it was a common name. It was a common kid's name. He doesn't give him this spectacular, unique name. He gives him a human name. What other babies are named? See, God comes into a normal, real world. The kind of world where we all have stories we want to just hide and put away. He's right there in the midst of it. This is where Jesus is born. There's this other word that Matthew uses. It's kind of tucked in. He's talking about Joseph. He says Joseph is a righteous man. There's actually a technical word that he's using there, a tzaddik. Tzaddik is kind of a known term. This is a word for a righteous man, a person that does what's right, that handles himself well, that handles himself well in public, that has his life in order, that takes care of business. So it's a person that does what's right and what's just and what's good. It's a person that's kind. It is an important thing of something that you aspire to be, a tzaddik in that time. And Joseph is labeled in that way. He's a tzaddik. And we kind of enter into Joseph's mind here because he's at this point of decision, not knowing what to do. He's thinking like a tzaddik would think. He's saying, what should I do? I'm betrothed to Mary. Now, this isn't the same thing as being engaged. It's like you're married. It's the start of the marriage process at the time. Now, they haven't consummated it yet. They're not together yet. That will happen, but this betrothal is like marriage. The only way out of it is divorce. And so he's trying to decide. She's gotten pregnant, and he finds out. He needs to know what to do and how to handle the situation. And he's trying to do it as best as possible. He's trying to make it as comfortable for him and for her. He's thinking through things like reputation. It would have been a small community, and they would know what was going on in people's lives. And he's thinking about that and trying to make it as best as possible. And it's into that moment in Joseph's life that God intervenes. He sends a messenger and says, go ahead. You should go ahead and marry her. Explains it. This baby is of God, and, 100% God, 100% human. And you can explain that all day long, but I don't think I would get it. I mean, it's a mystery of the faith. And Joseph has this decision point. What do I do? And he decides to obey. He does what the messenger says. He does what God calls him to do. He marries her. And he names his son Jesus. You see, the story is a story of adoption. He actually adopts Jesus, like into his family. And that's where the Christian tradition of adoption actually starts right here. It's modeled right here, and it's been the tradition of the church to be on the lookout for kids who don't have parents and to call them in, to bring them in, to hold them close. That goes all the way back. The early Christians would wait and watch and be on the lookout for kids that were abandoned and would adopt them in. The idea of adoption here is so strong. It's not adoption like, well, you're sort of part of the family. We'll give you some of the benefit. No, it's fully into the family. So much so that when Matthew tells Jesus' genealogy, he goes, this is the genealogy of Jesus. And when he tells it, he goes right through Joseph. Why? Because Joseph is his adopted father, and that means father. Right, it's full in. You're fully part of the family. You're a full heir. Everything that the family has, you have. Jesus is adopted in. And guys, that becomes so powerful that the church kind of holds on to this idea of adoption, because not only does Joseph adopt Jesus into the family, but it's the view that they see it as fully in, fully part of the family, that then becomes how God looks at us. And so we get passages. It comes up in a couple of places in the New Testament, but in Galatians 4, it says this: God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We get to be full sons and daughters of God. Not a little bit, not partially, but fully in. Fully adopted. Children of God. I have a friend that was adopted at birth. And a good friend. And as he grew up, he became an adult. He had this desire, this kind of longing to meet his biological dad. And that took some time. And he finally tracked down his biological father. And he went and had lunch with him. And I called him afterwards. I said, how did it go? What was it like? And he had built up so much around it, you know. It was going to be this pivotal moment in his life. And so I expected, something exciting. And he said, It was all the response I got. I was like, what? And he said, I was having lunch with this person that's my biological dad. I thought I would see who I am in him. And then over lunch, he said, I realized that, no, that my dad is the guy that adopted me when I was a baby. And when I see who I am, I see it in my adopted dad. He's the one that built character into me. He's the one that really formed me. And when I see myself reflected, that's in my adopted dad. That's my dad. That's the way Scripture looks at adoption. It's powerful because you're invited into it. The adopted sons and daughters are fully in, part of the lineage. The stories of the genealogy, they become our genealogy. We got this God who enters in with real families, gets real close, right in the midst of the mess. And then he grabs hold of you, invites you into it, and says, I'm going to bring redemption to this mess. Not just the mess that we see in the Scripture, but into your mess.